Now, we have been going through what is the tedious task of all of the judgments that are pronounced on nations surrounding Israel. And it is really just speaking to Israel about how God is going to judge the world. Israel does come out on top. As far as the timing of such things, some are in their near future, and some are in the distant future, and some of these judgments even take place in our future. And so as we're going through each one of these, these judgments are there to encourage Judah and Israel, but they're also there so that Israel would be encouraged not to join with any of these nations because they're going down. And we're going to talk about Egypt tonight. Egypt, throughout the scriptures, represents the world. The world which you and I have been saved out of. The world's thinking. The world's ways. There is another place that represents the world would be Babylon. Babylon represents the world's systems and the world's thinking. So when we see see Egypt, we know that they've been a sticky burr to Israel at times. We know also that this is a place we know from Exodus, that's where the children of Israel were delivered from. That cruel bondage. And so as that was a picture of how we have been delivered out of the world when we were saved. But Egypt was a place where either God's people would always want to run for cover, or God would be telling them, don't run for cover there. And I believe the only time he really told him to go there is when, some 400 years before, 430 years before the Exodus out of Egypt, when God told Jacob and his sons in Genesis chapter 46 to go down to Egypt. And I believe that was just because God was going to use them as a picture of what it is like to be delivered out of cruel bondage out of the world. And that's exactly what he did. As Moses was sent to Egypt, just as Jesus Christ was sent in this world to deliver us. So after this deliverance took place out of Egypt, 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, and the children of Israel were just like, man, we got to go back. We got to go back to Egypt. They often criticized Moses for bringing them out into the wilderness. They often forgot about how horrible it was in Egypt. They forgot about the cruel bondage. Here they are with whip marks all over them from what it used to be in Egypt. And they're saying, we want to go back where it used to be good. Where the food was great. Onions. Leeks, garlic. Numbers chapters 13 and 14, when they came on the edge of the promised land, and it looked really good, but it also looked kind of scary. They made a plan to actually go back to Egypt. Of course, this is going to relate to us. As after we get saved, and you've seen it, and we were singing it, prone to wander. Bind my heart to you, Lord. Things get hard when you're walking with the Lord and you start looking back at the world. You start thinking, I missed the world. Because your memory is tainted with soft focus and violin music. And you only have a partial memory. We all have selective amnesia. Now, Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was written between the years 750 and 700 BC, right around there. And when Isaiah began this prophecy, understand that Judah was still doing pretty good. And all of this must have sounded like idle tales of doom, not only for themselves, but for everybody else. Like, oh, come on, this can't be true. But during Hezekiah's reign, which will come up when we get into the 30s of Isaiah, during Hezekiah's reign, these things all began to bear down on Israel, on Judah. And then as these things started to take place, then they, you know, people started to think, oh my goodness, maybe Isaiah really was a prophet. But it is a lot like today. You know that? And just as it reads in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, that when everybody's saying peace and safety, that's when it's going to come on this world, like birth pangs. And then it will end in destruction. Be a lot of surprised people in this world because they didn't listen to God's word. They didn't listen to the Christians. They didn't listen because it all just seems like, oh, that's just silly. That can't happen. Well, these things did happen, these particular judgments that we're going to look at. We're going to see God's people were doing what so many continue to do today, and that is, I'm going back to Egypt. In chapter 31 of Isaiah, verse 1, he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. You see, it was in 2 Kings chapter 25 when Babylon came in to besiege Judah. As they were all around the city of Jerusalem, that's when we see the children of Israel dying to go back to Egypt and leave God. Now, before we get into Isaiah chapter 19, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 42. That's the next prophet over. Jeremiah 42. This was during the siege. This is when people were being carried away. People were dying. People were starving. This was a very difficult time. And Jeremiah, well, Isaiah did not live during this time. Jeremiah did live during this time. And follow along with me as we see the heart of God's people and why we have what we're going to learn tonight, which we'll get to it when we get to it. Chapter 42 of Jeremiah says, now all the captains of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jezaniah the son of Hoshiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, please, let our petition be acceptable to you and pray for us to the Lord your God for all this remnant, since we are left but a few of many, as you can see, that the Lord your God may show us the way in which we should walk and the thing we should do. And then Jeremiah, the prophet, said to them, I have heard. Indeed, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall be that whatever the Lord answers you, I will declare it to you. I will keep nothing back from you. So they said to Jeremiah, let the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not do according to everything which the Lord your God sends us by you. Whether it is pleasing or displeasing, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God, to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. And it happened after 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he called Johanan, the son of Kareah, the captains of the forces which were with him, and all the people from the least to even the greatest, and said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him, if you will still remain in this land, then I will build you and not pull you down. In other words, stay here in Jerusalem. Stay here. And I will plant you, not pluck you up. For I relent concerning the disaster that I have brought upon you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not be afraid of him, says the Lord, for I am with you to save you and deliver you from his hand. And I will show you mercy that he may have mercy on you and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor be hungry for bread, and there we will dwell. Then hear now the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly set your faces to enter Egypt and go to dwell there, then it shall be that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. The famine of which you were afraid shall follow close after you in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to dwell there. They shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, and none of them shall remain or escape from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury have been poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so will my fury be poured out on you when you enter Egypt, and you shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach, and you shall see this place, Jerusalem, no more. The Lord has said concerning you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know certainly that I have admonished you this day. You think God doesn't want him to go to Egypt? I just want to know if any of you caught that. All right. For you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God, and according to all the Lord your God says, so declare to us, and we will do. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, or anything which he has sent you by me. Now therefore know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence in the place where you desire to go to dwell. It's funny, they came to Jeremiah and they said, look, we're scared. We're realizing that, you know what? Our fathers have sinned against God. We have sinned against God. We're not doing very good. And we're seeing that it's coming on down us. We've seen our friends and family dead and dying. And we have decided we want to do the right thing. So tell us, whatever it is, what the right thing is. But as we read there in verse 20, for you were hypocrites in your hearts when you sent me. How many times you and I have met people or know people, or maybe you've done it yourself, where you have gone to the Word of God or maybe gone to the pastor wondering what to do with a certain situation, and the pastor led you to the Word of God and said, well, God's Word says this, and you said, no, not that. Well, let's keep going, chapter 43. Now it happened when Jeremiah had stopped speaking to all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, all these words, that Azariah the son of Hoshea, Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men spoke, saying to Jeremiah, you speak falsely. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, do not go to Egypt to dwell there. But Barak the son of Neriah has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may put us to death or carry us away captive to Babylon. So Johanan the son of Kareah, all the captains of the forces and all the people would not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan the son of Kareah and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to dwell in the land of Judah from all the nations. And there they had been driven, men, women, children, the king's daughters, every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the sons of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Barak, the son of Neriah. So they went to the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord. And they went as far as Tapanhes, and then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tapanhes, saying, take large stones in your hand and hide them in the sight of the men of Judah in the clay in the brick courtyard, which is at the entrance to Pharaoh's house in Tapanhes, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal pavilion over them. When he comes, he shall strike the land of Egypt and deliver to death those appointed for death, and to captivity those appointed for captivity, and to the sword those appointed for the sword. I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd puts on his garment, and he shall go out from there in peace. He shall also break the sacred pillars of Beth Shemesh, that are in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall burn with fire. All right, now we can go back to Isaiah. I wanted to give us that introduction because the warning is given to us in the first place here in Isaiah chapter 19 of what is going to happen to Egypt. These people, the Israelites, just as they had come to Jeremiah, I was going to say that, you know, as many have come to me asking me to tell them what God's word says regarding an issue in their lives. Or, you know, and they say, well, that can't be of God. You know what so many people believe is of God? Well, it's two things. Number one, if it takes away the pain. Number two, if it works. Taking away the pain, if you just read the Bible for just 10 minutes anywhere, you will learn that that's really not God's goal for your life today. Life hurts, and God uses pain. And also, if you're in a fix, and just to, you know, it's just one of those deals where you think you're going to go back to Egypt to get this thing taken care of, and that is go back to the world's way of handling the problems. And then after it is handled, you say, wow, God did a great thing. Because you think that whatever works to get you out of your fix came from God. And that's just not the truth. I mean, if you're having trouble, you know, paying your bills, and then, you know, and suddenly, I think I brought this up a few weeks ago, and suddenly, you know, somebody offers you a job selling drugs, it'll get your bills paid in a week. Too many people say, wow, man, God really provided for me there. Not the case. That was Egypt calling. And of course, you say, oh, God would never, ever offer me a way out of my fix. And then say that's not what God wanted for me. This is a way out, so it must be from God. God would never tell me, don't go to Egypt. Because Egypt feels better than Israel right now. Please, people, do not live your life according to your feelings. Live your life according to the truth of God's word. So now, Isaiah 19, a good reason to avoid a return to the world. The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Coming on a cloud, Luke 27 tells us that, you know, Jesus is going to come on a cloud. And I, you know, you look at this God on a cloud, and it speaks of judgment. And so God is saying that he's the one that is going to do this. I like the imagery of the tottering idols. Just as when the Ark of the Covenant went into the Temple of Dagon in 1 Samuel, the Philistines went back into the temple where they had taken the Ark of the Covenant, and Dagon was broken in half and fallen over. You know, oh no. So that's what, you know, that's the imagery going on here. The idols are just going to wiggle and fall down. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fall in its midst. I will destroy their council, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums, the sorcerers, and the Egyptians. I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this civil war that it looks like, Egyptians against Egyptians, according to the historians, it was during Manasseh's reign, which is Hezekiah's son. This would be after Isaiah dies. Egypt would be divided into 12 regions. And it says, when falling out among themselves, they excluded Semiticus, one of the leaders of the 12 regions, from any share of the government, who, gathering an army together, fought with and conquered the other 11 and seized the whole kingdom to himself. So that's in the history of Egypt, which shortly followed Isaiah's prophecy. Later than that, when we try to figure out who is this cruel master that has come over them, it could have been this Semiticus guy, or it could be a guy by the name of Cambyses. I don't know how to say these guys' names. It all looks like medications to me. During the 70 years of captivity, and you read in the book of Daniel, in chapter 5, Belshazzar, who's a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, while he was ruling in Babylon, while the Assyrians were bearing down on him, and he was partying and using all of the things that Nebuchadnezzar had stolen from Israel, all of the holy items of the temple. Belshazzar decided, hey, get those things. We're going to get wasted. We're going to pour our wine into these articles from the temple and, you know, get wasted. And as soon as it does, you know the story. Then a hand appeared and wrote three very famous words, meeni, meeni, tikol, parson, my favorite words in the Bible. And they, and then Daniel came and interpreted it for him and said, you're busted, basically. You're busted. You knew what your father did, and you knew he got busted, and you still act like a fool. He says, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. And so it was shortly thereafter that Persia wiped out the Babylonians. And that would be Cyrus of Persia, and it would be his son, Cambyses, that guy, who would conquer Egypt following this conquering of Babylon. And he, according to history, was one of the raunchiest guys there ever was. And so that could be the cruel master that they're going to be under. And so, you know, it's hard to tell which cruel master you're talking about, because Egypt has had a lot of cruel masters. You know, talk about, you know, the guys in Egypt today. It's like, now the wisdom, the council of Egypt, which is apparently an impressive thing to the whole world during these days. Look in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30, tells us that Solomon had more wisdom than even the men of Egypt. So they looked at the Egyptians as having some of the wisest men. But all of that wisdom falls at the presence of God. And so these really smart guys, these really wise guys, what do? They're resorting to consult idols and charmers, fortune tellers, Ouija boards, astrologers, rocks and sticks, bowing down to them, seeking answers because their wisdom failed. Well, their wisdom failed even more. I mean, it just blows my mind how somebody can seem so smart, and they can figure things out, and they can do this and that, and then they turn around and bow down to a statue. It's an amazing thing. Now, remember something, as they're bowing down to all these things, it's not working at all. As what we've learned through all these judgments, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it over and over and over again, you know how people say, wow, there's real power in prayer? No, there isn't. Prayer is a telephone. Prayer and or worship are only as powerful as the object of the prayer or the worship. If you use your telephone to call fools, there's no power in your telephone. If you use your prayers on a statue, you have nothing. But that doesn't stop people. Even in the most difficult times, they still run to their idols and they still believe as they're holding on to their idols. And I start thinking, why do they do this when the idols don't work? It doesn't work. There's something weird and comfortable about idolatry. You know, it's like a child, a little child and a teddy bear. When a little kid, a five-year-old kid, feels threatened, he often has some item that he holds for some sort of security. And it makes that kid feel better. Woo-hoo, got my idol. I got my teddy bear. It's going to make me feel better. And you know what? It's true. It makes a five-year-old feel better, but it never fixes anything for a five-year-old. And I think that people who are into idolatry, they're so wrapped up in this idolatry and that it just feels better. There's taking care of my insecurity right now. Oh, good, I've got this thing with me. But in real life situations, idolatry hasn't helped anybody. But I will tell you that those who worship rocks and sticks and crystals and the sky and the moon and whatever else, there is a security in their hearts, like they're going to be okay. But none of them have ever turned out okay because of it. And remember as well, as it reads in Psalm 115, that whatever you worship, that's what you turn out to be. Which makes me think, you know, in other words, if he's talking about the idols, they got eyes they can't see, they got ears they can't hear, they got mouths they can't talk. And those who worship them become like them. In other words, if you're going to be worshiping something that doesn't see, you're going to lose your spiritual sight. You're going to lose your sight. If you're worshiping something that can't hear, you're not going to be able to hear truth anymore. And that is the case. Now, some people even worship a different kind of an idol. They'll actually come to church and do it. They worship themselves. You know how you can tell that you're worshiping the Lord? You become more like the Lord. You become more like Jesus. You become like what you worship. And the idolatry that we can do so easily is that when we come to church and we start singing and we're worshiping and we're like totally into it because of the way it feels for ourselves. And we worship completely based upon how it makes me feel. There have been way too many people I have met throughout my 22 years walking with the Lord that are so demonstrative in worship, but their lives tell me they worship something else. If you have a really cool experience in worship, I want to say, awesome. That ought to make you really walk with the Lord. But if you're not walking with the Lord, but you love to worship the Lord, I want to offer you an explanation. I don't believe you are worshiping the Lord. I believe you are worshiping yourself. But that's another subject. See how I morphed into a totally different subject like that? Was that smooth? We better go on. The waters will fall from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away, and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. And so it's being said in the last couple of verses there, there's no work, not even for the from the greatest to the least of them. There, it's going to be economically ruined because the river will be ruined. What river? The Nile. Remember, God is not only promising judgment on Egypt, but he's giving Israel a great reason to not go back there. This war, as it reads in verses 2 through 4, economic and natural failure, and all the idols and the wisdom in Egypt are going to fail. Oh, I think I got ahead of myself. Back up a second. I don't think I got ahead. I know I got ahead of myself. There is great stuff here with the river. The river was the source of all things. It might explain Egypt's worship of it. Pharaoh worshiped the river. But you know what happens in the Nile? It hasn't happened actually in 40 years. But something happened in the Nile that causes the soil to be very rich all up and down the Nile River in Africa. And that is that it flooded big time in the summer. I mean, flooded big time. But they liked it that it flooded big time because it would take the sediment from the bottom of that river and bring it out over. And so when the river would recede, it would leave sediment over the land, and it made the soil rich for growing stuff. I think about the Ucayali River. I've spent some time in the Amazon and the Ucayali. The people live off that river. If they didn't have a river there, all of the natives, the Shipibo Indians and all the different Indians up and down that river, they'd die. They would die. And so you know that in Egypt, they definitely depended upon that river. But it will fail according to God's word here, as we know that God made it fail in the book of Exodus. Got them out. He said, turn it into blood. I'll show you who's the boss. God's the boss, not the river. And God's the boss of the river. Interesting thing, in 1970 was the completion of the Aswan High Dam. And it ended the summer. I got this from Wikipedia. Ended the summer floods and their renewal of the fertile soil. Do you realize that in Egypt today, that fertile soil is all gone? And that even this, what happened in 1970, could be a part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Interesting. So now let's go on. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Zoan is an ancient city of Egypt. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they? Where are your wise men? Let them tell you now, and let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. Some of your translations might read Memphis there. Two different names mean the same thing. They have also deluded Egypt. They are the mainstay of its tribes, and that is all the wise men. They are the ones that have just messed with the minds of these people. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. A drunken man staggers in his vomit. You know, God's got a great way of putting things. We need to be shocked into seeing stuff, you know? It's like, well, that's gross. This is the proverb reads, so as a man returns to his own vomit, so a fool does to his folly. Like, hey, pretty gross. But this is where I was speaking of the no work here. As the head or the tail, the palm branch, which is speaks of richness, the bulrush, which is weeds. Nobody's going to have anything. So we know that he's promising judgment on Egypt, giving Israel some great reasons not to go back. There's going to be war, economic failure. There's going to be natural failure. And we see here now it's the wisdom. The wisdom is going to fail. All that wisdom that they thought they had. 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul says, where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And speaking of this world and all of its wisdom, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So for all the wisdom in the world, and for everything that we have ever done in this world, it's just going to be burned up, destroyed. It will be no more. Now, why is it you want to go back to the world? Why? It hurts my heart so bad when somebody will give their lives to the Lord. I've prayed with them and they've been going to church and then all of a sudden where'd so-and-so go? And then you find them out there. And they all got really great reasons for going back to the world. Like, somebody hurt my feelings at church. Or like, well, you know, my grandma died and I got mad at God. And so now I'm back to what used to be because, you know, it was better. It's just an amazing thing. Why, when you are hurting, do you turn to the world's wisdom? Now, this is for all of us. Because there's so many believers today who turn to the world's wisdom when they need something. They turn to the world's wisdom in raising children. You know, all this weird nonsense, psychological stuff that began in the 60s or 50s, or maybe I think it was the 60s with what, Dr. Spock? And this guy writing these books telling everybody how to raise their kids. May as well have been Mr. Spock. Who I learned that actually Dr. Spock, you know, would later look back at the book and says, you know what, I think I was wrong. You know, and that's the funny thing about worldly wisdom. Because they think it's something new, that this is it, this is totally it, this is what you gotta do. And then somebody else comes up with a different plan later that seems to work better. The world's wisdom just keeps changing and changing and changing. You know why? World's wisdom is just like fashion. It is so hideous, it has to keep changing. And so we go to the world's wisdom in raising children, and we fall for the self-esteem lie. Our children need self-esteem. Our children need to believe in themselves and follow their dreams. No, our children need to know the Lord. Our children need to know they are loved by the Lord. Our children need discipline. Our children need truth. Our children don't need whatever makes them feel better for the moment. Our children, they're going to go on. Or the world's wisdom in for a marriage. In marriage, what am I going to do for my marriage? My marriage is falling apart. What are we going to do? Okay, let's go to worldly counsel. And you know what worldly counselors will tell you? They'll listen to your story and then say, yeah, well, maybe you should get split up. You guys don't get along. Worldly counselors will say, oh my goodness, you mean she's not valuing you like you deserve? Worldly counsel is a horrible thing. I watched my parents go through it. I always thought that was the weirdest thing. I'll tell you, a 12-year-old kid watching mom and dad as they began the divorce process. Mom and dad began it when I was 12 and didn't complete it till I was 24. Because they kept trying to go ahead and make it work anyway. But they did it without God. They kept their worldly wisdom. But I was 12 years old and I didn't know the Lord. I didn't care, and neither did they. Nobody did. But they would go to marriage counselor. But it seemed that every time they came back from seeing the marriage counselor, they came in and my mom, you know, I mean, sometimes would just start beating on my dad. They'd start yelling and screaming. They'd go off. I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. You guys just went to the guy that's supposed to help you and you're in worse shape now. Because he says, okay, what don't you like about her? What don't you like about him? And now some of you are aware of my miracle marriage counseling. Read your Bible together every day for 6 weeks, then come to me. It's a miracle. God invented marriage. He's the one that knows about it. What do you want? Worldly wisdom in your business practices? You do things, well, come on, business is of the world. You got to do it like the world. I had one guy tell me, a guy from the church said, well, you know, it's tough to do business as a Christian, but you got to go ahead and play their game, he says. He lies to you, then you lie to him, and then he lies to you and you lie to him back. That's how you do business. Otherwise, if you do it like a Christian and just come out with the truth right away, you're not going to be able to get by in this world. He said that to me. That's the world's wisdom. Why turn to fools? It says here they're fools, doesn't it? Look at it. They become fools, they become deceived. Verse 13, become fools and they're deceived. So you go to fools and deceived people for your counsel? Is this what you do? Why is it that we so often reject the wisdom that is found in God's word? Proverbs 21:30 says, there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. And you might be saying, no, wait a minute, Kevin. I go to a secular counselor because I deal with stuff. And I go to a secular counselor and he really helps me. And you know what? I mean, you'd be surprised. Much of what he says is quite biblical. And my response to that is, well, wait a minute. If that's what makes him the good counselor, well, then the Bible is amazing. It is completely biblical. Isn't that awesome? You can get counsel from a completely biblical source. It's the Bible. But I've heard people say that. They'd say, no, I know he says some kind of messed up things, but a lot of things he says is pretty biblical. That's just crazy. It's just plain crazy. The counsel of the world is going to be defeated. And the counsel of this world will drive you far from God. Oh, it won't drive you far from God in one swoop. It'll take you piece by piece with some biblical stuff. And the rest of it's so worldly. Get your counsel from the Lord. It is the only counsel that lasts. And in that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Well, Egypt will be like women. That's not a knock on women, but it's a knock on the men. Because the men are going to be screaming like girls when this time comes. Now, at this time, which I believe he's talking about mostly about the Assyrians coming in against Egypt, they will not be at war with Israel. They will not be at war with Judah. So verse 17 may be a little confusing. But many believe that this actually speaks of not Judah coming against them in war, but what happened to Assyria and what we'll read in chapters 36 and 37 when 185,000 Assyrians died in one swoop of an angel. And the Egyptians hear about this. And so now, you know, the land of Judah becomes a terror to them. They say, you know, they see this happen, say, okay, you know what, Judah, we're not going to mess with you. We saw you beat up that other guy. So we're not going to mess with you. Now, Egypt, what is being prophesied here, they will no longer be the powerhouse that they were. And Egypt, for so many years, is very powerful in every way. And I start thinking, you know, because they came to nothing. And now they're not very much. They're still a little more powerful, militarily speaking, than Israel. And we know that the relations between Egypt and Israel are not so good. They're just always just a little bit edgy. But I think about the fact that so often such powerful nations believe they'll always be powerful and that things will always go well with them. But there's not one nation in this world where that's really going to happen, except for Israel. United States was a powerful nation. We were very powerful economically, militarily. We had it all together. But everything is collapsing so quickly right before our eyes. It is amazing how powerful we are not. And the lies our politicians tell us, saying, no, I think we're the most powerful still. And then we believe them. But we are not powerful. We are weak. We are in debt. We're falling apart. And it can be attributed to the things that we trust, much like Egypt's downfall. We trust in fools, we trust in the deceived, and that is the wisdom of this world. This nation is so wrapped up in the wisdom of this world. We are going down because of the places we take counsel and our avoidance of God. We know that to be true. You know what's really mind-blowing? This nation is really only about 250 years old. Isn't that something? I'll tell you what, this nation was a flash in the pan. We showed up and we thought, yeah, we're the most powerful, and we're done. It's over. It's that fast. Because many of these kingdoms, many of these nations that rule the world did so for hundreds of years. And I think we were on top for maybe 75 years or something. I don't know how long, whatever. But the reason we fall is because, well, look at television today. Look at the movies. Look at our entertainment. Look at everything that everybody holds dear, it would seem. And all of the council, the weird council and stuff. I got to tell you, Yahoo News is the stupidest place to get any news. But I couldn't help, naturally, you see some of those headlines and go, what? And in Milwaukee, some of you may have read this, there is a campaign to stop parents from sleeping with their babies because there's a real rash of, this is just amazing, of sudden infant death syndrome in Milwaukee, of all places. More so than anywhere in the world, they say, according to the article. And so they have this campaign where they have billboards that say, if you sleep with your baby, you're putting them at risk of death. Now, some of you are saying, well, I totally agree with that. But gang, listen to me. That's not SIDS if you roll over on your baby. Do you understand this? And it's like, but they are claiming it that this thing that is unexplained sudden death of babies is explained by people who have their babies sleeping in their beds with them, when in times past and throughout the centuries, people have slept with their babies and have done just fine. In fact, look at all these people here that maybe you slept in the same bed, and they say, you've got to get that baby out of your bed. Now, you may feel like you got to get the baby out of your bed, and that's totally, I mean, my goodness, they're a lot better in the other room than they are in this room, that's for sure. But my point being is that this world starts to tell you what is best for your baby, what is best for the, and it's just not. By the way, we had all our children in our bed. We still can't get them out. They can pile on the bed and we pray. Since man is there, we do it in the living room now. But the little girls come and pile on the bed and pray. And then they won't leave. They're supposed to go to bed. They don't leave. But maybe that's because we did sleep with them when they were babies. My point being, this world, this government is telling you what's good for your kids. And most people are buying it. And pretty soon the world owns your kids instead of you. And the world's going to hell. Yes, this country has an incredible avoidance of God, but a hunger for worldly wisdom. And that's what happened to Egypt. And that's what's happening to us. That's what's happening to this world. Let's go on. You're keeping me too long on some of these. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts and will be called the city of destruction. Wow. Or the city of the sun. That's tough. It's a tough one to try to figure out. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord and it's at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. What is this? Now we're changing the prophecy about Egypt, and now here it is. He's going to save them. He's going to do a miracle in them. Well, this obviously brings us forward to the church age, the time when Jesus came, as you can see, very plainly, a Savior and a mighty one. That's the Savior of the world. The Jews thought this Savior and mighty one was only for them, but if they just read their own scriptures, they'd see that it was for the whole world. That Jesus came for the whole world. Gentiles are being saved in Egypt as well as the whole earth. By the way, verse 18 means that five cities are actually going to be worshiping God. I think this was more in their near future I shouldn't say near future, but in the time when Christ came, but a while back from us. According to David Guzik, it says, in the days of Jesus, more than 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. In the early days of Christianity, there was a strong, vital church in Egypt for more than 600 years. So that can be a fulfillment of that. But I want you to notice there, though, where we see the Savior in verse 20. Remembering Moab. Remember, Moab cried out to their gods during their judgment, and then they were judged. But here, finally, you notice at first the Egyptians are crying out to their wise men, they're crying out to their rocks and sticks, and now they're crying out to the one true God. They cried out to the Lord. And that is when he sends the Savior. That is when he sends the Savior. When anyone in this world desires to know the one true God, then God will send the Savior. There is no doubt in my mind. Those who desire truth will be given the truth. But you know what? Those who desire lies, God will let you have them. But we know that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it just so happens that lies are more comfortable to us. If we've lived in lies all our lives, then when you start looking at truth, one of the most uncomfortable things is first to see the truth about yourself. When we get to chapter 28, we're going to see God talking about Israel. He says, my people, you know, comfort themselves with lies. And so many comfort themselves with lies today. They lie about themselves, to themselves. They lie about who God is to themselves. The reason is because, well, just as I have said before, you know, if you worship a rock or a stick, it requires nothing of your heart. It requires nothing of you. If you worship angels, they require nothing of you. If you go and join a cult, it requires nothing of your heart. It requires everything of your sweat. But when you come to the true God, God looks at you and just says, oh my goodness, you need a lot of help, buddy. And when you agree, it is then that you are changed and given life. Verse 22 is tough. I'll strike and heal. Well, I don't think it's all that difficult, because it is in our trouble that we become aware of our need. And I think for every tragedy in this world, I'm not going to say God was at the driver's wheel by any means, because we live in a cursed world. Things happen according to Scripture. Things just happen because we live in this cursed world. But God sees everything, and he uses everything to get us to a point where we come to him, as it reads in Acts chapter 17. And everything going on in our lives will bring us to that point where we're going to cry out to him. And so here he is. He does indeed strike Egypt, but for the purpose of healing them. Because when he strikes them, they're going to say, okay, forget it with all of these rocks and sticks and worldly wisdom. God, I want you. And they're going to be saved. For you and I, sometimes we got to get a little knock on the noggin. Sometimes we have to suffer affliction, because it is in that affliction that God will heal us. He will not only heal that affliction in his time, he will heal what really needs to be healed in us, because we're going to come to him and lean on him. Psalm 119:67, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Psalm 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then finally, Psalm 119:75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. So it's not so bad to see God spanking and healing. In verse 23, in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian will serve with the Assyrians. That's definitely not what's going to happen in their near future, because in their near future, Assyria is going to come in and wipe them out. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Israel, Egypt, and Assyria all together? Boy. You can't even get them to smile at each other right now. And the Egyptian into Syria, and the Egyptians will serve. I already read that part. And blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. That's weird stuff. I believe that speaks of the millennium as we know that in Zechariah chapter 14, we see that in a millennium that people are to come into Jerusalem, and those who do believe are going to do that very thing, and there will be roads from Assyria, Egypt, and all of this, and they will all come to Jerusalem together during that time. But as far as Egypt, as what it represents, this world, that will burn. It will be done. And so we are not to follow Egypt's ways. Notice Egypt turns out to, those in Egypt will come to the Lord. But we, as God's people, never come to Egypt. Very important we understand that. And so Isaiah 20. This is a fun one. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. Stop there for a second. My sources say this was 711 BC when this happened at this very moment. It was the destruction of a Philistine city, Ashdod, by Assyria. And Judah would definitely be thinking at this point, we're next. Now remember that during this time, when Sennacherib comes in, the king of Assyria, and he says, we're going to wipe you out, there was a moment where Israel was saying, we got to get the Egyptians to help us. But remember everything we just read. Remember everything we just saw. And this is where God is leading them right now, to this point. So we know that Judah's going to be scared. These guys just wiped out the Philistines and we're next. And, you know, the Assyrians were behaving like locusts just going through the land. Okay. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, Ethiopia being allied with Egypt. So they're added in this. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help, to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? Now, this is tough. You're a prophet of God, and God says, this is what I want you to do. And you said, you know, this is when you should toss out lots of fleeces to see if that was really God. But the word naked is actually a Hebrew word which means completely naked or partially naked. Notice he takes his sackcloth off and his shoes. Most commentators believe that he was not completely naked, but he was definitely walking around in his chonies. And that it was a weird sight for everyone to see. This, if he did walk naked, could have actually been a cause for stoning, as we know that the priests were to wear trousers as no one should see their nakedness. You got an entire chapter in Leviticus, chapter 18 of Leviticus, where you're not supposed to look on nobody's nakedness. And so here's Isaiah. So what is he doing? By the way, if you're in the ministry, you're going to see it all. I was assistant pastor in, this is so gross. This man came to me and he says, I want to talk to the pastor. And I was the assistant. I was supposed to be his bodyguard, you know. I said, you got to talk to me to get to him. He's a big church, you know. And he said, no, this is only for him. I said, well, I'm sorry, you can't talk to him. You got to talk to me. He goes, okay, I'll talk to you. So we sat down and he told me that he wants to come to this church. And I said, that's cool. He says, but I have a problem. What do you mean you have a problem? He says, well, I don't think it's a problem and I'm still going to do this, but I just want you to know who I am. I'm a psychiatrist. And I'm, okay, okay. He said, and I do a very strange type of therapy. What? already I'm feeling kind of sick. And he said it. He said, I do nude therapy. And you know what's really hard? Being a pastor? Acting like what they said didn't have any effect on you at all. I said, okay. Meanwhile, I'm saying, I wish I could just be anywhere at all right now. Anywhere but here. And he said that if I told anybody, that he would sue the church for everything we got. I said, how is it that you can reconcile this with the Word of God? And he said, Isaiah walked naked for 3 years. You know what? That was so stupid, I didn't know what to say to him. This is not a passage of Scripture to say that because Isaiah walked naked, that we can do so as well. Careful of doing what you want to do and twisting the Scriptures to go your way. I walked, after I got done with him, I said, all right, you got your ticket to go see the pastor. I did say that to him. So I went to the pastor. I went to Chuck Woolley, who had been pastoring for 25 years. I had been the assistant for 4 lousy months. And this is what I get. And I said to him, Chuck, have you seen it all? He says, oh, yes. I said, have you ever, well, let me say this to you before I tell you about the counseling appointment I just had. I said, I win. No matter what counseling appointment you have ever been involved in, I win the contest. This one was the craziest of all. He goes, oh, no, I don't believe you at all. He says, you've only been doing this for 4 months. No way. And I told him. And he laughed and he says, you win. Ay, ay, ay. All right, that was fun. But this was God's way of telling Israel of the fate of Egypt. You see, they were going to ask Egypt for help against Assyria. And so what Isaiah was doing is he's walking around with half of his body uncovered, or maybe all of it. We don't, like I said, the word can, but it was definitely a shocker. And as he said, so you want to join Egypt? Well, then you're going to be dressed just like me, because that's what's going to happen to Egypt. And you would become an Egyptian, and they'll take you, and they would do what the Assyrians do, because this is the manner in which the Assyrians would take their prisoners, to shame them. They would take off the clothes of all their prisoners and chain them together and drag them into their land. You see, God had a few of his prophets behave quite strangely in order to get the attention of the people. Because words seldom work on us. So God says, oh, let's do a visual. Let's try a visual here. And so it was. I mean, I think it'd be even in the book of Acts, Agabus, I think it's chapter 20 or 21, where Agabus comes to Paul, grabs his belt, said, let me see your belt, Paul. Takes his belt and then binds himself with the belt. And he says, see this? The guy who owns the belt's going to look just like this. Trying to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And it was true. That's what happened to Paul. He got bound. But Paul knew it and he knew what he was getting into. And it was all a God thing. But prophets would often do those things. Ezekiel was told to lay on his side for a year. Now, this wasn't like I'm laying on my side all year. I believe that what they would do is they would go there, like, do like an 8-to-5 job. You know, like, okay, I'm going to go do my job now. Get up in the morning at 8 o'clock, you know, go there and lay on my side. Take a lunch break, and then go lay on your side another 4 hours, and then go home. That's the way I believe this happened. I believe that, I don't believe that everywhere that Isaiah walked, he just, it was naked, 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 naked. But I do believe he spent a portion of every day walking around naked, or sort of naked, hopefully. Hosea had to marry a prostitute to let Hosea know what God felt like being married to Israel. So we know that Egypt would be carried away by the Assyrians, shamed, and every day for 3 years. I think about that. Ezekiel's kind of funny. Lays on his side for a year, right? He finishes his 365th day. He goes, okay, I'm done with that. Now what do I do? All right, lay on your other side for a year. Ay, ay, ay. The Egyptians would go away shamed. If Israel joined them, they would go away shamed as well. They felt hopeless in all of this because they felt like Egypt was their only hope. They didn't understand something that so often us Christians don't understand, and that God is our only hope. And He is going to come through. The problem with you and me is that we want God to come through our way, my way, the way I think it ought to be. I want what I want, and I want it from God. And if God doesn't give it to me, I'll go to Egypt and get it. But sometimes you really are in a horrible fix till finally you break down and go to the world for help. But that was not the answer. That's not the answer. And so many times it's hard to just keep a going. But I guarantee you this. The world is going down. And if you want to go back to the world, you can go down too. Keith Green wrote that song, "So You Want to Go Back to Egypt." I was looking at the words to that song, and it's not appropriate for this study. It was kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of a thing, you know. I thought it was going to be this real powerful thing, but nah. Just talking about them, the children of Israel complaining because of the manna. You know, God feeds me every day, but it's boring. Like, I don't want to, I'm just, being a Christian is boring. I'm going to go get something exciting. I'll tell you what, if you are not excited just because God loves you, then you're not looking to the Lord, you're still looking to you. The world's going down, and we are prone to wander. I want to encourage you, if you are thinking of walking away from the Lord, I want you to ask yourself this question: what will I gain? And what will I lose? Keep going with the Lord, because as Paul says, He says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. It's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And all who love His appearing will get that same crown. So you just keep going. Father, thank You for Your word and for the warnings that You give us, and how clear, Lord, we know that as Egypt had suffered these things, we know, Lord, that this world will suffer these things. I want to ask You, Lord, that You will strengthen the weak today. That You will encourage those who are under a lot of pressure from trials, maybe sickness, something. I ask You, Lord, to pour Your Spirit into them. Pour your Spirit into us all, that we would be reminded of your glory, and that we would have our mind on things above, not on things of the earth, because this earth is passing away. But you, Lord, live forever and ever, and your word will stand forever and ever. We love you so much, and we thank you for setting us up like this. Awesome. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.